Okay, Job chapter 42, and reading from verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job is referring to God's first words in Job 38, when God began to answer Job. Job then says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Again, he's quoting what God said in the second portion of his speech to him. Job then continues, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job which he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapush. I think that's how you say that. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days. That's a restoration and a redemption in the story of Job, which is very welcome if you've been reading the book of Job up to this point. I want to take some time to address the issue of the contradiction of God that is pain. So if we're going to have a title for the sermon today, it would be called The Contradiction. So that's right there. Just make sure my pen's actually working. The Contradiction. That's our sermon. Can you guys see that? Is that big enough for you guys in the back to read? Okay, all right. Just want to make sure I get the size right so that we can draw some things and write some things while we're talking. So last week, those of you who weren't here, I'll give you a brief summary, a synopsis. We decided to take a look at the book of Job because we wrestle with this deep dilemma. There is pain in the world, and there is evil in the world, and we're trying to figure out, where did it come from? And more importantly, why is it happening to me? Now, it may not be happening to you right now, but it has happened to you before, and it certainly happened to people around you that you know, and for the most part, we fear it. We deeply fear bad things happening. It's why we have insurance. Anybody ever gone on a trip and bought travel insurance before? I do every time I go away. You know why? Because once when I was on a trip, somebody dinged my car. And just as I was returning it to the car rental return, literally driving in to return the car, and somebody dinged it, and it cost me $1,000 out of my own pocket because I didn't have the insurance. So bad things happen, and sometimes to good people, and we fear that, so we take out insurance policies. Let me paint a picture of faith for you, if I can, and a picture of, well, of religion for you, if I can. Maybe not faith, but let's call it religion. And you tell me whether or not this is the kind of religion that you have subscribed to. Let's invent a guy. Let's have a chap called Jack. And let's put him here on the page. Here's Jack. And Jack wants to live. Okay, he's not up there on the page. He's invisible. He's on my page. He might show up in just a minute. Anyway, Jack's a regular guy. He wants to live a comfortable life. Oh, he arrived, finally. Jack wants to live a comfortable life. Jack recognizes that good things can happen. And Jack says, I like it when good things happen. As a matter of fact, I like it when things go really well. I like the work of my hands to prosper. I like my relationships to be intact. I want to have lots of children, and I want them all to be blessed. I want to be able to put my money into investments that actually give me a decent return. And I'd like to live relatively pain-free, if possible. In fact, altogether pain-free, if possible. And I'd very much like to have... I'd like to have some pleasures, maybe more pleasure than work. That would be great, wouldn't it? A little more pleasure than toil, and the more we can figure out the balance between those and sort of tip in the favor of pleasure, the better it is. So Jack says, I'm going to build my life around this premise. I want good stuff, and I want good times. Jack's a pretty normal guy. Jack runs into a problem. And I'm not drawing pictures for the sake of it. I'm just putting these things up there so that you can have a visual. Jack runs into a problem. Let's put the problem over here. Jack runs into a problem headlong. Here's the problem. Some of the things that Jack does bring about a decent outcome. But some of the things that Jack does do not bring out a decent outcome. Let's say that Jack is... a farmer, and Jack is an agricultural guy. He wants to sow seed in a field and reap a harvest for that. He discovers that if you sow grains of wheat, you can get a wheat harvest if you take care of the fields. And so Jack plants his wheat. Jack anticipates the harvest and starts to build an expectation around that harvest. But lo and behold, something bad happens. During the year, there are bugs. They arrive out of where he doesn't even know. It's like the dust of the earth turned into bugs, and they start attacking his wheat. The wheat isn't even formed in the head yet. It's just grass growing, and there are bugs. And Jack has a problem. How does he get rid of the bugs? Jack thinks to himself, I did everything right. I tilled the soil. I put blood, sweat, and tears into this, removed all the rocks, got my oxen out there. We worked hard at this field. I planted at the right time. The early rains came and everything was good. But all of a sudden, these bugs, how could I know that the bugs were coming? There must be something greater than me at work here. And Jack begins to ponder this. Well, as it turns out, the bugs don't destroy his entire harvest. They destroy part of his harvest. So he has to lower his expectations. He starts thinking, this isn't so fun. As the year goes on, it turns out Jack has another problem. The rains don't come, not in the way that he wants them to. Or maybe they come too hard and too fast, and they flatten his wheat. And Jack is in trouble. He runs into problems that are bigger than him. He has no control over them. So Jack begins to ponder for himself. Maybe there's a force in nature that's greater than me. So the problem is, Jack's not in control. No control. Well, he's in control of some things, but he's not in control of everything. So now Jack has a problem that he needs to fix. If he's not in control, who is in control? Well, Jack starts to think, I guess nature's in control. So he thinks, how do I appease nature? Because it seems like nature is against me. But my friends down the road, they didn't have the bugs. Some other guy down there, he made peace with nature, and he offered some sort of a sacrifice to the gods of harvest or the gods of rain and so forth. And so Jack begins to think to himself, well, I'll tell you what, I could have a relationship with these controlling beings, whoever it is, whether it's nature or maybe it's some sort of a god that controls nature and nature is its servant. Maybe it's a bunch of different gods. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live in some sort of symbiosis, okay, with these gods. Symbiotic relationship is where each party to this relationship gains something from the other that they couldn't get from themselves. And so what we have is we have this great symbiosis, which is the symbiosis between a man that needs some control over nature or bad things that could happen so he can get what he wants, and the capricious gods, the lords of those things like nature and storms and harvests and so forth, who we don't know and can't really understand, and they have, you know, sometimes they're happy and sometimes they're not, and we just don't know about them, but maybe we can figure out some way of appeasing them, because it turns out they need our worship and we need their favor. So we have this relationship with them called the Great Symbiosis. And as it turns out, this is the way Jack and all the rest of the world has gone for thousands of years. And so have most Christians. We see our relationship with God as the great symbiosis. God needs worship for some reason, and we'll give it to him. And in return for that worship, we'll expect to have his favor. And as a result of that give and take, we develop some sort of a sense of confidence. If I can give to the God who's in charge what that God needs, then perhaps the God will either ignore me long enough to not pour out wrath on me, or maybe actually give me some favor. How often do you pay your tithe? For what reason do you pay your tithe? Some of you might say, well, because the Bible tells me to. What does the Bible say? It says things like, give and it shall be given unto you. It says, why would you rob the Lord? Bring into the Lord's storehouse that there may be food for all, and see if the Lord doesn't open up the windows of heaven on you and pour out blessing. Sounds a little bit like the great symbiosis, doesn't it? We pay our tithes so God can leave us alone. Unfortunately, that's the way many Christians live their lives, because they have not yet come to understand that the great symbiosis is actually heathen. It's not Christian at all. We go to church because we want our children to learn, because God knows we didn't go to church before we had children. There was way too much stuff to do and fun to do, but now we have kids, so we bring them to church. Why? Because we kind of want them to grow up a little differently than we did. We'd like them to have a little bit more favor. We'd like them to make a few more good decisions and a few less bad decisions. We don't want them stuck and saddled with the same consequences that we recognize in our own lives. So we bring our children to church in the hopes that if we bring them to church, God will give us something back, favor, and our children will be blessed. It's part of the great symbiosis. This is an issue, and I'll tell you why it's an issue. Because there's a contradiction to the great symbiosis. As every false religion has discovered, and many within our own faith who have discovered that their faith wasn't really faith at all, but some sort of a bargain, some sort of a business deal with God, everybody finds out that there are things that happen that do not fit within the framework of the great symbiosis. You have given to God your tithe, and you expect from God that no evil thing shall come near your dwelling. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens. You lose your job. Your car breaks down. You have too many bills. Your kids get sick. I don't know. Fill in the blank. And all of a sudden, you start to think, well, what went wrong? In the great symbiosis, there must be a reason for this. So obviously, I didn't give the God what the God needed. So I must give more. So we hype up our attendance at church. We step it up with our giving. We try our best to show the Lord. Maybe we go and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. Maybe we show up for the discipleship class and say, well, now I'm really going to get involved, because you know what? I've had too many bad things happen in my life, but if I give myself fully to God, surely things will go right. Can you see that the motivation behind all of that is so that you and I might have things go right? And it really is, doesn't matter who the God is that's going to provide that. At that point, it's just, this is really all about me having good stuff happening and less bad stuff happening. So I'll choose whoever is the most powerful God in the great symbiosis. So if my God that I was serving doesn't actually give me what I was expecting, Maybe I had the wrong God. It's either I didn't do enough of the ritual stuff, or I didn't give big enough gifts, or I wasn't fervent enough, or I didn't spend enough time in prayer, or whatever it might be, so I'll boost all of that. But if that doesn't happen, if I do all of that and it doesn't work, then maybe I have the wrong God or gods. Recently, I was doing a little research on the world's most wealthy temple. And it turns out it's a temple in India. It's a Hindu temple. And they have a treasure room, which is closed and sealed and locked, and very much kind of like Indiana Jones style, where it is reputed that there is over $1 trillion worth of treasure. The entire temple itself is covered in gold. It really rivals anything Solomon built. And over $1 trillion worth of treasure is locked away in a room and not accessible to anybody. How did that even begin? How did that happen? How did it come about? It's all managed by some royal family, and of course the government of India has staked their claim as well. And it's a national treasure, an international, you know, sort of UNESCO World Heritage Site and all that kind of stuff. But how did it actually happen that people could amass that amount of wealth when there's so much need around them? Surely everybody would want to have their own needs met. But here's what it is. The great symbiosis failed them. They looked and said, if we want good things to happen, we must appease the God. And clearly what that God was looking for was money and treasure. So if they keep bringing the treasure to that God, store it away, lock it up in a room, maybe somehow that God will give them peace, better jobs, less trouble, good food, rain in its season, children who survive, and go on to bigger, better things. The great symbiosis is universal. But in John chapter 4, Jesus said this to the woman at the well, when she said, in regard to the great symbiosis, we worship God in this mountain, and you guys worship God over in that mountain. I think that we've got it better. I think we're doing the right thing, and that's why God blesses us more than he blesses you. And Jesus said, the time has come. It's now here. When those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, for God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. God is not looking for us to try and feather our nest in our relationship with him, because that's heathen. That assumes no relationship. That assumes a distant, angry, capricious God, a God who is unpredictable, a God who is inscrutable. You cannot know him. That assumes a distance between us that could never be bridged except by some arbitrary fulfillment of what the God wants today or tomorrow. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray like this: Our Father. The great symbiosis is addressed in the book of Job in a very real way. It's addressed in this because Job actually, as you may recall from the first chapter, Job made sacrifices for his children because he was afraid that they might have perhaps cursed God in their drunken state while they were having parties at their home. So he would, after their parties, he would get up and he would make sacrifices and offer animals for each one of his children that could potentially have sinned. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that in the great symbiosis, he received from God, his God, blessing. What can man be made to do if we fear the gods? The stories are told in the Old Testament of kings of the heathen nations that would sacrifice their own children upon the walls in the middle of a war to try and get their gods to fight on their behalf. In the great symbiosis, there is no guarantee of any kind of justice. The gods are not seen as just gods. They're just seen as unpredictable. Job makes his appeal to God, saying, I did all of this. Where are you? I did my end of the bargain. Why aren't you doing your end of the bargain? The great symbiosis is undone by the time we reach the end of the book of Job. And it needs to be undone in your life today. The book of Job is profound in this, that unlike all the other extant writings from the time that the book of Job was written, around that time, Mesopotamian literature, no one ever addresses the issue of pain the way the book of Job addresses the issue of pain and suffering and the presence of evil in the world. For them, they recognized pain and evil in the world, but the answer in the Mesopotamian world and in that mindset was, you've got to do more. You've got to offer more ritual sacrifices. You obviously must have missed something somewhere. You didn't give the God what they wanted. You didn't know what the God wanted. You gave what you thought, but it wasn't enough. Now you need to give more. So repent, you sinner, and give the God more of what they want. And I tell you that that mindset has affected you. It has driven you to a place where you fear God, but not in the kind of fear that the book of Proverbs tells you you must have, which is the beginning of wisdom. You fear God because you're afraid that God is going to remove his protection from your life. You fear God because you fear that God is not going to give you the blessing that you deeply desire and earnestly yearn for. But Jesus came to teach us that we have a Father who loves us. As the song that has recently been written says, he is a good, good Father. Jesus came to restore to us the idea that we are not just creations of God, but we are sons and daughters of God, that we have been made in his likeness to bear his image, that we are not random events in a universe that is in chaos, but we are in fact ordered, structured, built, designed by God, fearfully and wonderfully, given purpose, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, lavished with grace that we could not have earned. So as regard to the great symbiosis, that is a theology which is undone by the book of Job, for which you can be extremely thankful. There's another one in the book of Job, and we talked about this last week, and that is the retribution principle. And let's talk about that for a minute. Don't you love my handwriting? It's so neat. The retribution principle. And this is how the retribution principle works. I'm going to write it out for you so you can see. It's very, very simple. This is a good way to put it. Let's put the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The retribution principle assumes that people are divided into two categories, righteous people and wicked people. Okay? Righteous people prosper. Thank you. And wicked people suffer. Okay? If you've read through the book of Proverbs at all, you've noticed that these two distinctions are made clearly throughout the entire book. You see distinctions between the wise and the fool, between the righteous and the wicked. There are many of these ideas where a righteous man or a person who watches what he says can live off of the fruit of what he says, whereas a fool's mouth calls for blows. You know, just wickedness will be punished. Wickedness will suffer and righteousness will be rewarded. And the retribution principle basically says this. It says those who are righteous prosper and those who are wicked suffer. But actually, there is a corollary as well. It's the reverse. So basically, if you were to put the word who in here, right in here, those who are righteous prosper, and those who are wicked suffer, you could turn that around and say, those are righteous who prosper, and those are wicked who suffer, which is what the book of Job actually begins to explore. Because Job's friends basically come in and they have these arguments against him. They say, Job, you know, you're a pretty decent guy and we've known you all these years, but now we're sitting looking at you and you're sitting here in the ash heap scraping your boils with a piece of a broken pottery, and everything in your life has been taken away. Your seven sons, your three daughters all killed in a single disaster. The raids have been made by marauding militia, and all your stuff has been stolen away. You know, all you have left is your reputation, and even that's gone, because quite honestly, this kind of stuff only happens to the wicked. Whatever's happening to you must mean that you are wicked, because the retribution principle is a universal principle, Job, and this is what they try to comfort him with. These are the comforting words, okay? They say to him, Job, there is a way out of your pain, and the way out of your pain is you must recognize that this pain is your fault. Okay, it has come upon you because you did something wrong or you didn't do something right. In the great symbiosis, you have not appeased God. Okay, somehow you've done something wrong, because God, as it turns out, is not capricious and unable. You know, you can't trust and rely upon his character. He's just all over the place. He's not like that. He is stable. He is rock solid. God is true and he is faithful, which means obviously you're not. They're taking those who are righteous prosper and spinning it into the corollary. Those are righteous who are prospering, and those are wicked who are suffering. So therefore, you must be wicked. And Job's friends do this back and forth with him three times each, except for Zophar, who doesn't get his third chance in. Bildad kind of ends it. And then another guy, Elihu, jumps up and says something. And last week I showed you the little triangle, right? And you guys remember this triangle. At the top we had God's justice. Down here we had the retribution principle, and here we had Job's righteousness, right? Okay, and then Job was fighting for his righteousness, saying the retribution principle doesn't work, God isn't fair, and he's yelling about God, saying God is unjust. So Job is kind of attacking this way and this way. Okay, Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are fighting against Job and his righteousness because they're saying God is just. So they're connecting this one and saying that is true, but this must be where the mistake is. So they're fighting here. And then Elihu comes along and he says, no, you guys have got it all wrong. The retribution principle you've said Job is wicked and must have done something wicked, but Elihu comes in and says, no, Job is going to do something wicked. God, who has foreknowledge, must know that Job is capable of something and will do it, and so he's preventing that by Elihu has an argument. He says, there are two ways in which God warns a person, either in a vision or through pain. And so God either comes and gives you some sort of a vision or some revelation of what you might be, and then reveals to you how wicked your heart is so you repent, or God gives you pain now so you can change, because you would have become something later if he hadn't allowed this to happen to you now. So Elihu fights for the retribution principle, but in a kind of a preemptory move rather than a retaliation move. You understand? So this is the triangle of the three, but God comes in at the end. In chapter 38, and he says, no. Who is this who is clouding, you know, who speaks words without wisdom? Who is this who obscures the truth? And he says, let them be silent. Let me talk. And God says, while I am just, and while the retribution principle is good theology, it is not good theodicy. And here's the distinction. Theodicy is essentially defense of God's justice in a world in which evil exists. Okay? Theodicy is a defense of God's character. Theology, however, is a description of God's character. Okay? Theology describes who God is and what he's like, but we could not possibly understand who God is and what he's like because we do not have all the information. We have not seen God. Has anybody here seen God? Who can see God and live? In Christ, we can know the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit shows us the mind of the Lord, and that's wonderful. But we will one day see Him with our eyes. For now, we can't see Him. So how can we even begin to judge God's justice? We don't have all the information to judge God's justice. Theology is incomplete. If we use the retribution principle to try and define who God is, we will fail because the evidence around us shows that God does not always give us what we deserve. And so Job actually makes this comment, and here's where I want to go today. Job makes this comment, and Elihu picks up on it in his speech to Job. In fact, I'm just going to read Elihu's words and show this to you in chapter 35, verse 2. Elihu says to Job, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?'" Here's what Job is saying. Job is saying, the righteous and the wicked, the righteous and the sinner get the same result in the end. What's the purpose of being righteous? As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes along with the book of Job at the same time, you're going to find that Kohelet, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, is saying the same thing. He says, you know, basically, the wicked and the righteous end up the same place. They all die. And essentially, there's no guarantee. In fact, he says at one point, the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, but time and chance happen to all of us. Time and death are the great equalizers. Everything you build, whether you build a huge, huge castle or mansion or city or nation, will eventually fade away and be forgotten. If you do absolutely nothing, you will fade away and be forgotten, probably faster than the other guy, but everybody's going to end up in the same place, forgotten. That's what time does to you all, equalizes all of you. And death, by the way, whether you are Pharaoh who built a pyramid or you are Jack who's trying to grow his wheat in the field, death is going to come to all of you. Whether you die old and full of age or whether you die young, stillborn, death happens to all of you. So time and death, Kohelet says in Ecclesiastes, they happen to all. So quite essentially, what's the point? Now, Kohelet doesn't end there because that's not the message there. Ecclesiastes has a very powerful message. As a matter of fact, read together with the book of Job gives us a very strong indication of God's wisdom. Matter of fact, while I'm on that, let me just read this to you. Here's a little excerpt from a commentary by John Walton. John Walton's a professor. Was a professor of Old Testament and wisdom books in the Bible, and he would teach his students when they went through the book of Job to read at the same time the other wisdom books, and Ecclesiastes is one of them. And he said, "Here's a great exercise for you. Why don't you consider Kohelet from Book of Ecclesiastes and the kind of wisdom that he has, and imagine him being one of Job's friends who came to advise Job. What kind of things might he say based on what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes?" And so he makes his students, he used to make his students do this, and he gives us an example of it. So here's a little sample of the conversation that could have taken place had these two been side by side, just for fun. Are you guys okay with that? Let's read it. He says, John Walton says, "The contrast between the views of the character of Job and the teachings of Kohelet in Ecclesiastes is instructive. We can imagine that Kohelet would have had much to say to Job had he joined the circle of Job's advisors. In fact, I often had my students construct a conversation between Job and Kohelet so as to draw out the issues. The following is one such dialogue. Kohelet: I see that in your despair you have buried yourself among the ashes. Trust me, Job, I will not ask you not to mourn in your tragedy, and neither will I claim that you are not righteous, which is what the other friends did. But tell me, why do you heap sorrow on top of your sorrow?" Job: "What do you mean? Can I give myself more sorrow than the hand of the Almighty has already poured on me?" Kohelet: "Yes. For you grieve not only about your tragedy, but also because such tragedy has come to you. You wail not only because you have lost your sons, but because you have lost your dignity and status before men. Which do you consider more unfair?" Job: Both are unfair. I have lived a righteous life. Kohelet, when has God promised to reward your righteousness? Or more to the point, is it the anticipation of reward that has given you meaning in life? Job, I have no meaning in life because God has treated me as a wicked person. He has taken away everything in life that could have had meaning. Kohelet, so many are on a quest for meaning in life. I myself have pursued many different quests and found them all incapable of delivering self-fulfillment. Meaningless vanity. Tell me, what is the nature of your quest? What held meaning in your life before your tragedy? Was it your good wife? Job, no. Kohelet, your camels and riches? Job, no. Kohelet, your children? Your health? Job, no, none of that. Kohelet, then tell me, why do you grieve now? How can you say that your life has lost its meaning? What you have lost, though tragic, was not what you based your life on. What did you base your life on? Job, on God, but he has failed me. Kohelet, certainly it is better for a man to base his life on God than on his hope for the benefits God can give. But in what way would you say that God has failed you? Job, look at me, I've been made a fool. The God who promises to prosper the righteous and punish the wicked has raised his hand and lashed out at me. The God who I believed was just has failed me. That's why I am in despair. Kohelet, do you think that God can be forced to act according to such expectations? Who has told you that God must punish all the wicked and withhold suffering from the righteous? Job, how can God be just if that is not so? Kohelet, I have never seen it like that. In my lifetime, I have seen many righteous people oppressed under evil rulers. Job, who is God then? A weakling who cannot oppose the wicked? Kohelet, no, he is the one who stands over all and in wisdom decrees how the world operates. Job, so in this supposed wisdom, does your God not care about the righteous and wicked conduct of his creatures? Kohelet, on the contrary, it is in the character of God to prosper the righteous and punish the wicked. In the long run, I know that it will be well for those who fear God. But Job, we are here on this earth and we cannot see beyond the mountains that tower around us, nor do we know about tomorrow. There is a time for everything under the sun. So how can we know what is wisest? Since God is beyond all and sees all, might his wisdom sometimes look obscure to us? Job, how then shall we live? Kohelet, take each day as it comes. When hardships come, endure them. When good things pass your way, seize them and enjoy them. And in all this, continue to fear God and keep his commandments. You have looked for fulfillment in your own righteous standing before God. And now, in your new quest, you look for fulfillment in your vindication. Abandon the quest, Job. There is nothing under the sun that brings the sense of self-fulfillment and meaning that you seem to think that you deserve. Forget thinking about what caused your tragedy. Begin to think of what purpose it can serve. Your righteousness is your strength. Live it out. Your desire for vindication and explanation is your weakness. Leave it behind. Job, you are more tolerable to speak to than my other pitiful comforters, but your wisdom seems strange. How can God not work strictly according to the principle of retribution and still be counted just? Kohelet, we cannot have all the answers, Job. We don't even know all the questions. Though we may affirm that God is just, justice has not been built into the laws by which nature operates. We do not have enough information to critique God's justice. We must be content to accept his wisdom in our lives. Job, but I only wish I knew more of this wisdom of God so I could affirm his justice. Kohelet, you have made much progress, Job. Until today, you have been demanding your rights, that God appear and defend his justice. But rights, too, are vanity. Now you seek to learn more of his wisdom, a far more worthy goal to which God is more likely to respond. It's just a little exercise, but if you read the two books side by side, you'll see that that's not too far-fetched, because that's the wisdom that these guys teach. And here's what God did. He came in at the end of Job chapter 38, and he begins to say, guys, listen, this is all narrow-minded stuff. You're trying to use the retribution principle to define me, but I say no. The issue here is I need you to trust me, because it's not about you getting something from me by giving something to me. It's about you trusting my wisdom and your relationship with me. And so God essentially asks Job, instead of all of this stuff, God asks Job rather to trust in his wisdom. And that essentially he says, Job, you couldn't possibly know what's going on. Now, the punchline last week, and I'll repeat it again this week, the punchline last week was that in the first two chapters of the book of Job, you see what's actually going on. What's actually going on was that Satan was coming before God, essentially trying to undo the possibility of there ever being a Christ. Here's how he was doing it. He came in, he said, there is no such thing as righteousness. Because God said, look, here's my servant Job. There's no one righteous like him. And Satan says, meh, he's only righteous because of what you give him. In other words, he's living in the great symbiosis. And righteousness can't actually exist as an abstract concept because righteousness is so that you can get something. You are righteous to avoid the suffering, and you're righteous to get the reward. But righteousness as a disinterested abstract concept can't exist. Everybody is righteous for their own self-interest. And if righteousness can't exist, then there can never be a righteous one. Nobody of the sons of men could ever be righteous, which means that even the most righteous guy, Job, couldn't possibly be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. So, end of story, I get to live forever. Yay. And that's really what was going on. And Job couldn't possibly have known that. But Job says, and Elihu pulls it out in chapter 35, what it was there, is Job basically says, well, if the righteous don't actually get rewarded and the wicked actually don't suffer the way they should, but it's reversed the other way around where the righteous are suffering and the wicked prosper, he said, what's the point of me being righteous? I might as well be wicked. In other words, let me be wicked that grace may abound. Have you heard that one before? That one shows up in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall sin continue that righteousness may abound? Shall we continue in our sin that righteousness may abound? But the realization is a little different. See, Job's talking out of his pain and suffering. Paul's talking out of the favor of God that's been lavished upon the people. And Paul's saying, we're living in this era of God's favor having been poured out on us because of Christ. And now you're saying, what's the point of living righteously if the righteous and the wicked are all ending up in the same place, in the favor of God? Might as well just live sinfully. Seems like we're always trying to find an excuse to live sinfully. We were trying to find those loopholes so we can get away with doing as much as we can in terms of enjoying our pleasures, even at the expense of our right standing with God, because it's not really about righteousness at all. It's not really about God at all. It's all about us having a good time. And that, my friends, would actually confirm what Satan came to accuse us of in the very beginning. And so the book of Job is actually a demonstration for us, number one, of how we ought to view pain, how we ought to see suffering. But number two, he gives us this incredible example in there so we can really get the magnitude of this idea that God is doing way bigger things than we could possibly imagine. I mean, Job literally becomes the very cornerstone of the Bible. It's the first book written. It's the oldest, most scholars would agree, it's the oldest book in the Bible. Before Genesis was actually penned, the book of Job was penned, which means it becomes the very first sort of canon. It's the cornerstone that establishes for us the plumb line, essentially. So we know what our relationship with God is supposed to be all about. We're not living like the heathens do, like the pagans do, trying to appease a distant God. We have a relationship with our Father, with our Heavenly Father, and so what we need to wrap our brains around is that God actually. May allow us to go through hardship, not even as a test of our character, not even as a test of our faith, but simply because he's got a bigger picture in mind. I started out by reading Job 42 to you because that is an essential part of the story. If God was just testing our faith or testing our character or checking to see if we were okay, really it's nothing much more than the great symbiosis anyway. If God was doing that, there surely would be better ways to prove Job's character than taking away everything that was precious to him. Seems like a really harsh God to do that. But what we need to understand is that it's bigger than that. And God's character is such that he loves to prosper the righteous, and he will punish the wicked. And what we have that the early Hebrews didn't have is we have the New Testament concept of eternity. As it turns out, in the ancient times, they just, and in the time when Job was written and so forth, the what we can tell from the scripture and from research about the times, they didn't understand eternity. They didn't have that. They had, when you die, you go to a place called Sheol, and in Sheol, it's neither punishment nor reward. It's just death. And everybody goes there. It's an equalizer, and everybody's kind of just in a grim world of shadows. And there is no eternity. So for them, the retribution principle was super important, that God would restore Job becomes super important to them, because they want to see, well, God actually did honor his word, and Job was eventually blessed, and so that works out in the end. Yay, retribution principle saved. But actually, that's not the end of the story, because Christ came to teach us that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. There's a judgment that's coming. And the book of Ecclesiastes hints at it when it says eternity is in our hearts. There's a hint there. And in the book of Job, there are hints, possible hints about eternity. Certainly a yearning for a justice that goes beyond the grave. And this is what God promises us. There will be justice. And it is what we have to hold on to. The retribution principle actually will be universal in the end, except for this, that we will still not get what we deserve. Because the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that he took what we deserved. And we're going to get what he deserves. We get eternal life. And he died on a cruel cross and went to hell for us. Mind blown. The retribution principle will actually be meted out on all those who reject Christ. But for those who accept Christ, the retribution principle will be completely undone. The righteous one, Christ, will indeed prosper, but we who were unrighteous will be made righteous that we may prosper, and we will enter into the joy of the retribution principle without ever having earned it. We will eat from vineyards we didn't plant and tend, and live in houses that were built for us by God's hands and not our own. This is the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's what gives us hope even in our suffering right now, so that James can write, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Because he can say, okay, all right, maybe God is going to test your patience through this, except, and he is going to test your faith, but you need to know it's not about the testing of your faith as such. It is a testing of your faith, but it's going to result in a beautiful and wonderful resurrection. Because that's what God does. Look at Job's life. Job ends up with double blessing. And as somebody pointed out, I can't remember, I think two guys pointed out to me last week, Job gets double of everything at the end. And when you look at his children, you say, well, he got 10 kids back. He started with 10. He ends up with 10. No, he ends up with 20, because the other 10 are in heaven. And so he has double of everything by the time the thing is over. Here's what God shows. He shows it's not about retribution principle. It's not about me giving you what you deserve. It's about my grace. It's about our relationship. And I'm asking you to trust me. Can you trust me? And that's why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, listen, if an earthly father won't give you a stone when you ask for bread, how much less will your Father in heaven give you what isn't good for you? Essentially, he will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. It may be that you get this thing in your hand and it looks like an apple, but it's not. It's plastic. And you say, God, I can't eat it. I asked you for something to eat. And he's like, I've given you something. And you're like, I can't eat this. Maybe your perspective needs to change, because maybe there's something about that God gave you that you can turn around. You can partner with God and look at the thing that's in your hand and say, oh, okay, how do I use this thing that you've given me so that it can become edible? Not this transformed magically into something edible, but maybe I can take it, sell it, you know, because it's right now it's like legendary. It's been on the desk at Living Hope Family Church for 15 years. Somebody probably would give $10,000 for that going once, which would feed me for more than a day. You know what I'm saying? I mean, listen, just figure it out in your own head. But God, when he puts something in your hand and it looks like something you weren't expecting, God, I didn't ask for this. Where are you? Why did you give me this? This looks like pain. I asked for something to eat, and it's a scorpion. Come on. Deep fried, they're pretty good. But anyway, if you have something in your hand that doesn't look like what you asked for, Jesus is saying, trust your Father. He is your Father. A good, good Father. And his appeal to you is, you don't know all the details. But if you can trust me, this thing is going to blow wide open. I'm going to crush the serpent's head. And I'm going to be able to give you a reward I could never have given you, because Satan would have accused you all your life and wanted to take it away. I'm going to silence the accuser once for all so that he can never accuse you again. And so the Christian gets to look at pain and suffering in a totally different light from any other religion on the planet. We get to see it from the perspective of God's wisdom. And that's enough. That is enough. It's not meaningless. Now listen, if you're in pain because you were sinful, repent. Because the retribution principle actually does work, okay? If you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. It is true. It just may not happen right now. So you should live your life righteously, because quite honestly, you are what you eat. So eat good stuff. I mean, spiritually is what I'm talking about. You know what I mean? But just because you're not seeing the results of it now doesn't mean it's not coming. So be circumspect about the way you live your life. But knowing that, when bad stuff is happening and you don't know what you did wrong, it's very possible that you didn't do anything wrong. And you can just trust the Lord that he will give you the strength you need to go through this today. Jesus said, don't even worry about tomorrow. Just trust God today. Walk through today. Count it all joy today. Enjoy what you have in your hand today. Do you have a decent meal? Eat it and enjoy it. Do you have a nice piece of clothing that you actually like that you're putting on? Thank God. Enjoy it. You didn't have to make it with your own hands. And if you did make it with your own hands, thank God for your amazing abilities to make things with your own hands. Today, thank God that you had toothpaste on your toothbrush. Your neighbors thank you for it, but thank God that you have somewhere to go this afternoon. Thank God that you can every now and then flip on the TV and watch some nice show and be entertained. Thank God you can walk outside and smell the roses at the beach. Thank God you live on Cape Cod and it's a beautiful summer day and it's lunchtime and Eric's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We don't know you, Lord. We know about you. Our ears have heard about you. We want to say, like Job, now our eyes see you. For we see Christ. And Christ has shown us. There is no shadow of a doubt. He has shown us that you love us with an everlasting love. We see Christ and we see you. Forgive us, Lord. We have looked at our lives with you as being a symbiosis. You give, we both gain. Lord, you didn't look at us for what we could give to you. You loved us when we hated you. Your giving was not with an expectation of return. You just gave because that's who you are. And so we love you because you first loved us. How can we even imagine so great a love? Forgive us, Lord, for demanding our rights from this retribution principle, like somehow you owe us because we lived righteous lives. How dare you do this to us? Oh God, have liberty to do whatsoever you wish in our lives. In the blessings we will celebrate and rejoice, for they are not deserved and they are not guaranteed, but they are here. This is the day of the Lord's favor. And should the clouds gather and the storms arise, we have this, O Lord, we are not alone. And we will endure, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. I pray for those who are genuinely, deeply struggling with the presence of pain and unresolved circumstances that bring such despair. I pray, Lord God, that you would deliver them today. Deliver them from the pain itself, but more importantly, Lord, cut loose the shackles, even in the presence of the pain, that pain would lose its sting. And that comfort and healing may come. And Lord, as you have promised, so you will do. You will restore what the locusts have eaten. You will bring us to the house that you have prepared for us. You will put a ring upon our finger and a crown upon our head, and you will clothe us in robes of righteousness, and we will be feasting at your table. O Lord, let the hope of our salvation restore our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.